Our reading this morning is on page 22 on the Bibles in front of you. It's Genesis 28, and we're doing verse 10 to 17. Jacob left Beersheba and went towards Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, How awesome is this place! There is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven.
Our Father in heaven, thank you that your words are powerful and are true, and that your word really can never fail. We pray that you would speak to us now and teach us more about your faithfulness and your truthfulness, and that each one of us here now might trust you completely. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please do take seats. And Jenny is going to bring us the second reading, which is from John's Gospel, page 886 of the Bibles. Thanks, Jenny.
So yeah, as Ollie said, our second reading is from John 1, starting at verse 35 and going to verse 51. And that's on page 886. The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, Behold, the Lamb of God! The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, What are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, Come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, We have found the Messiah, which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be Cephas, which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, Follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, How do you know me? Jesus answered him, Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man.
Thanks, Jenny. Keep 886 open in front of you. John chapter 1. Let me pray as we start. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your nature, your goodness and your kindness and your graciousness. We praise you, Lord, that you're not a God who hides himself, but that you reveal yourself
You've got a track record of doing that in the Old Testament, in John the Baptist, and supremely in Jesus Christ. And we pray that now and ongoingly we would be people who delight in everything we have in Jesus, that we would know him better, indeed that we would see his glory even this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Nice to see you all. Welcome. Let me add my welcome, I should say, to Ollie's. And to encourage you to keep 886 open in front of you, John chapter 1, because we're in week 3 of this series in John's Gospel. We've been working through chapter 1, verse by verse. And as we've been doing that, there's a question that secretly I have been hoping you won't have been asking in your minds. I've been hoping that it's kind of just not occurred to you at this point, but may actually, if you've been reading carefully, have been just gently nagging away in your head. It's a question that, if we can't get an answer to it, will take us right back to square one. You know, over the last few weeks, we've been seeing and hearing about Jesus Christ, the revelation of God. He's the one we come to if we want to know God. But if we can't answer this question, then all of that is redundant information and irrelevant. And it's a question that the answer to the question will determine where we give our time and our energy. It will determine the shape of our entire spiritual life together. Here's the question that I hope you haven't been asking. How can I know God? How can I know God? Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking to yourself, no. We have been listening these last couple of weeks. We know how we come to know God. We know him through Jesus Christ, right? He's the light who's broken into the darkness. He is the Word from heaven who has become flesh. Jesus is God introducing himself. Jesus is what God wants to say about himself. And last week we saw that he's the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit so that we can have that intimate, that close knowledge of him, a relationship with him as he gives us a new heart. Jesus is how we know God. That's the answer, isn't it? But you weren't listening carefully enough to the question. The question was, how can I know God? How can I know God? You see, it's really easy, I think, to read a verse like chapter 1, verse 14, carelessly. John writes, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." You read it carelessly and you immediately impose yourself on the "we" halfway through the verse there. We have seen his glory. But think about it for just a minute or two and it becomes obvious, doesn't it? Actually, we haven't seen his glory. Unless there's, maybe one of you's got something you want to tell us. But my hunch is none of us can say we saw Jesus in the flesh. We have met him personally so that we can say we have seen his glory. The simple fact is we haven't. I haven't. You haven't. And so John has been talking to us about this amazing stream of revelation from God. God revealing himself. The Word becomes flesh. Light shines down. The Old Testament testifies to him. John the Baptist, the last of the great prophets, he testifies to him. This torrent almost of revelation flooding down through the years from heaven. And yet, it's almost as though the moment Jesus ascends to heaven, the torrent stops, or at least it gets dammed. Because there is a gap between me and Jesus of 2,000 years. 2,000 years of history have passed and no one has seen Jesus. So that no one can say, chapter 1, verse 14, we have seen his glory. And it raises a problem for us, doesn't it? Because Jesus is how I know God. Jesus is how I come to relationship. Jesus is how I come to know myself. Jesus is how I come to know my world. And yet I can't see him. I can't meet him. He's not going to walk in through this door unless he brings everything to an end and returns today. There's a dam, if you like, a gap of history between me and Jesus. So the question is, how do I know him? And therefore, how do I know God? And how do I know myself? Where do I go to encounter Jesus? And you can see, therefore, can't you, why the answer to this question will determine our entire spiritual life. Where we give our time and our energy, what gets us excited, what we pour ourselves into. If I'm going to meet Jesus, do I have to go somewhere? like Jacob did in our Old Testament reading? Is there a bit of the world that if I travel to, I might encounter Jesus, I might encounter God? There's a church in California at the moment that says every Sunday when they meet, the glory cloud of God descends on their building. You can see it on YouTube. It's a sort of swirling mist that appears in the top corner. Is that God in some way appearing? Have we got to get ourselves to California to encounter God in that way? Have we just got to turn our brains on a bit and reason our way towards Jesus as if enough brain power will get us to him? Have we got to find some kind of spiritual middleman who can somehow conjure up an experience of God whereby we will encounter Jesus in a vision or an ecstatic experience of some kind? How do I meet God? Well, in these verses, chapter 1, verses 35 to 51, John is going to introduce us to three or four guys who in time will become the bridge to fill the gap. If you like better, not just a bridge, but an aqueduct, this stream of revelation flowing from God down through history to Jesus and across the 2,000-year gap between us and him. Because these guys, we meet them, don't we, across these verses, Andrew, Philip, Peter, Nathaniel, and I think probably John himself in the story. Over the course of the gospel, we're going to discover that they're not just meant to be every man. They're not just meant to be every disciple. They are an inner circle that Jesus draws to himself. And over the course of the gospel, shares with them amazing things, amazing truth, amazing words. So that by the end of the gospel story, they are fully and finally established as Jesus' inner circle, witnesses to his resurrection, inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that they can bridge the gap of 2,000 years and reveal God to us, sat here in the middle of Stratford Town Centre this morning. You see, the men we meet in chapter 1, verses 35 to 51, aren't just any disciples. They are, as the first heading on your outline says, the witnesses that Jesus wanted. They are the witnesses that Jesus wanted. You see, these verses 35 to 51, they're a bit like, you get them in lots of good movies, don't you? Team movies. This is the Avengers Assemble moments, where you, who is it? You get the Hulk, Iron Man, Thor, those two with the bow and arrow. I never, who are they? Where do they come from? What are they called? Robin Hood? Different era, Alan, I think. Anyway, this collection of superheroes, they kind of get assembled. And it's always fun at the beginning of the movie, isn't it? Where you see them coming from their different places with their different skills getting gathered together. In a sense, this is like that moment as Jesus assembles his team. But these men who he gathers don't have anything special about themselves. He doesn't head to the elite university of his day or to the institutions where you find the good and the great. He just gathers these men together. But that's not to say they don't have specific qualifications, because they do. And the way that John tells these two stories, I think, underlines what these qualifications are. So that as we read on through the gospel, we see them established as the men, the witnesses, you might say, Jesus wanted. First key qualification is that they heard. They heard. And particularly the witness of John the Baptist and the witness of the scriptures. So verse 35 begins. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this and they followed Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God. That's the summary of the teaching that John the Baptist gave last week. It's repeated again at the beginning of this week. And these disciples hear John the Baptist and his testimony, the last great prophet, and they believe him. And they follow Jesus. Similarly, Philip and Nathanael, you see in verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." John the Baptist, the last great prophet, the scriptures, the law and the prophets, they testify to this man. They have heard and stand in the stream of revelation. Nothing new in a sense, just a continuity with the old. They heard, first of all. Then, second of all, they followed. So verse 38, Jesus turned and saw them following. Verse 46, Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Sorry, wrong verse. Verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. They're following. Again, seems almost nothing, doesn't it, in the early parts. But as you read and understand what follow me means, you understand it's a word that is at the heart of Christian discipleship. It's not just that these guys decide to stalk Jesus from a distance. It is that they give their whole lives to him and associate themselves with him. They hear the testimony. They follow Jesus. They saw Jesus. Again, almost a passing detail, but one that will become increasingly relevant. Verse 39, he said to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying. Oh, verse 46, the right verse this time. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. They see Jesus, which is essential if you're going to be a witness to Jesus. Indeed, if you're going to be able to write chapter 1, verse 14, we have seen his glory. This connection begins here in these verses. They heard, they followed, they saw. Then fourthly, they remained. Or as it's translated in our verses, they stayed. Verse 39, he said to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying or remaining, and they remained with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Again, it seems like almost nothing word, doesn't it, staying? They just stayed with him. But stay is also translated remain, and remain in John's gospel is going to come to signify a lot more than just being in the same space as someone. In John chapter 15, Jesus is going to say to his disciples, if you remain in me, and I and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. Remaining with Jesus, staying with him, is about abiding in him, making him your center, making him your life. That's what these disciples do. They heard, they followed, they saw, they remained. And then crucially, fifthly, they understood. They understood. So verse 41. Andrew first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. Andrew gets it. Or verse 49, Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Nathanael gets it. You're the Christ. You're the Son of God. And as the story goes on, John's going to show us that that is the essential information that you need about Jesus if you're going to get who he is. Towards the end of the gospel, a key verse for understanding what John's trying to do is John chapter 20, verse 31. He writes towards the end, these things are written, that is his whole gospel account to this moment, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. These early disciples, these early apostles, they've got the key information. They've understood it. He's the Christ. He's the Son of God. And the rest of the gospel is going to be about unpacking that particular bit of information. They heard, they followed, they saw, they remained, and they understood, which is the key. These guys have got it. They've understood who Jesus is, and all the criteria are beginning to line up behind them. I used to be a recruitment consultant. Don't judge me. It's just what I did for a living, okay? And there was always a moment in recruitment. It didn't come along very often, but it was a very satisfying moment where a job would come in and you knew exactly who the person for the job was. It was a lovely moment because most of the time you were trying to fit round pegs into square holes, trying to persuade the round pegs to go and jump in. Please go and do the job. Honestly, it'll pay you well. Or persuading clients, honestly, this candidate will be able to do the job. So when you found a round peg for a round hole, it was a very satisfying moment to be able to put the two together. Well, John is trying to show us, in a sense, that these guys are the round peg for the round hole. These are the guys who, from the very beginning, are with Jesus, who see Jesus, who remain with Jesus, and will, in due course, be able to testify to him. They have exactly the CV for the job. But John wants us to see more. He wants us to see not just that they are humanly qualified for the job, but that they are specifically selected by Jesus for the job. See, three times it's as though actually, yes, there's an inclination in their, on their part to follow Jesus, but he wants to take the initiative. So verse 38, Jesus actually engages Andrew and the unnamed disciple, who I suspect is probably John himself. And in verse 43, we're told that it's Jesus who takes the initiative. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." He engages Andrew and the unnamed disciple. He engages Philip. And most significantly of all, he names and claims Peter. Verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus, looked at him and said, "So, you're Simon the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Now, the readers of the Gospel of John would have known who Peter was. He was famous. He was the great disciple. They probably would have understood why he was called Peter, Cephas, rock, because his words, "You are the Christ," were the declaration that the church would be built on. His words, his witness would be crucial in the future of the church. But now, right at the beginning, we see Jesus literally naming and claiming him. See, that's what it is to name someone. It is to demonstrate your authority over them. Imagine a couple of years ago, Susie and I were in the hospital. Barney had just been born. Imagine we hadn't given him a name yet. And the doctors just took him away, did, you know, a couple of tests, just early tests. And then the doctor comes back in and said, "Here he is. He's perfectly healthy. There you go. Have him back. And by the way, we've named him Roland." You'd say two things. You say, first of all, sorry, who are you to give him a name? And second of all, Roland, seriously? Sorry, if you're called Roland. It's just the name that came into my head. That's what it means to name someone, isn't it? It's to exert authority. Only a certain person has the right to name another person. You see it happening in Genesis 2. It's God who names Adam. It's Adam who, under the authority of God, names all of the animals. It shows that you, in a sense, rule over that person. Well, Jesus is doing it here with Peter. He is naming him and claiming him. So that Peter and Andrew and Philip and Nathaniel, and I think John by implication, are Jesus's men. The men he wants to do the job of bridging the gap. And over the course of the gospel, we see that focus tighten. They stay with him and they listen to him. Indeed, he gives them unique teaching that no one else hears. Chapter 13 through 17 of John's gospel is the account of Jesus spending a whole evening with these guys, giving them teaching for them about what life will be like after he's gone. They get unique teaching. And then in chapters 14 to 16, they are promised the Holy Spirit to inspire them when Jesus is gone. He says, "When I'm gone, the Spirit will come. He will remind you of all the things that I have said." He says, when I've gone, the Spirit will come and he will lead you into all of the truth, so that you will have exactly what you need. And then in John chapter 20, in a pretty enigmatic episode, you see Jesus post-resurrection appearing again to this group, the apostolic band, and literally breathing out the Spirit on them. What is he doing? He's setting them apart for the job of revealing him and his words after he's gone away. This is his group. These are his guys. They are the ones who will bridge the gap. How can I know God? How can I hear his words? How can I sit under his teaching? How can I see his glory? Well, it's as I come to the testimony of the apostles. But there's even more that John wants us to see. You see, these men, they're not just the witnesses that Jesus wanted. They are the witnesses Jesus wanted who will see into heaven itself. You see, we get this episode, don't we? Verses 43 to 51 with Nathaniel. He's a friend of Philip's. Philip goes to him and says, "You've got to come and see Jesus." And straight away we learn about Nathaniel, I think, a few things. First of all, that he knows the scriptures. That's why Philip appeals to him on the basis that he does in verse 45. You want to catch Nathaniel's ear, you say something like this. We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael instantly wants to hear, but it doesn't quite make sense to him because he knows the Bible. So verse 46, he replies, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And now, the reason he asked that question, I think, is not because Nazareth is the Bible's equivalent of Slough. Can anything good come out of Slough? Now, it's nothing to do with Nazareth, I think, in and of itself. It's more because Nathanael understands the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, and they say nothing about Nazareth. There just is nothing in the Old Testament that says something good, something messianic is going to come out of Nazareth. And so he hears Philip's testimony, and he thinks that doesn't add up. This doesn't make sense. He's a man who knows the scriptures. But more than that, he's a man who's waiting for the Messiah, because even though the facts don't quite add up for him, nonetheless, he does what Philip suggests. He goes to see Jesus. And when he gets to Jesus, what he discovers is someone who knows him. You see, unlike Jacob, who we read about in Genesis chapter 28, one of the great patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob was a man whose life story was riddled through with deceit and lies. Unlike Jacob, Jesus sees Nathanael coming and says, well, verse 47, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. He knows the scriptures. He listens to the testimony of Philip. He is the one in whom there is no deceit. And when Jesus speaks to him, words that can only be the words of God, characterized as they are by divine and supernatural insights, on the back of all of that, he declares, verse 49, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. The greatest accolade he can think of, he bestows on Jesus. And he believes, which is what John wants. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And here is Nathanael doing exactly that. But Jesus says to him, there's more. There's more. There's more, actually, not just for you, Nathanael, but for Philip and for this apostolic band, because he begins to speak in the plural in verse 51. You can see, actually, from the footnote. I think it's footnote 2. Verse 51 starts, he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you. And the footnote, you can just see at the bottom of your page there, says the Greek for you is plural. So Jesus is here speaking to Nathanael, but I guess by implication to Philip, who is with him, and to the disciples who are slowly but surely gathering around him. He says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, we read Genesis chapter 28 earlier, didn't we? And we saw what Jesus is talking about here. He's alluding to the vision that Jacob is given of a ladder that connects heaven to earth, a ladder with angels ascending and descending. It's a vision that Jacob is given just at the moment that God reiterates all of his promises that he made to Abraham and then to Isaac and then again to Jacob. All of the promises are made, and then God affirms that he will connect heaven and earth. But now Jesus takes that story and says, I am the fulfillment of that story. So that now, if you want to see a place or an entity that connects heaven to earth, you don't need to find a bit of land anymore. You need to find a person. Because verse 51, the angels of God will ascend and descend on the Son of Man, which of course is Jesus' name for himself. Jesus says, I'm the fulfillment of that story. I now am the gateway to heaven. And of course, it's an idea that we've seen again and again in John's gospel, just in chapter 1. He is the light that breaks into the darkness. He is the Word from eternity who has become flesh. Jesus is the revelation of God, so that as you see Jesus, it is, as it were, as though you literally see into heaven. You see God. He will say to Philip later, in fact, in the gospel, in chapter 14, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so Jesus is saying to this little band of disciples, this apostolic band, you will see God you will see heaven. And all of a sudden, chapter 1, verse 14 begins to make sense. When John says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and we have seen his glory, he's talking about himself. And I guess Philip and Andrew and Peter, this group of 12 who are going to be given this unique revelation. So that when Jesus departs and goes up to heaven, they will be able to stand in the gap. They will testify to who Jesus is. They will testify to what he did. They will be the witnesses of the glory of God. And not just in a way that is a reiteration of the message of the law and the prophets or John the Baptist, but in a way that is a fulfillment of that, a deeper and a richer experience of that. They will see right into heaven to see the very glory of God. And then they will testify to it. Which is what John is doing as he writes his gospel. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so in a sense, what John is doing right at the beginning of his gospel is whetting our appetite or giving us confidence and maybe even raising our expectations. Because you see, as we read through John's gospel together, we are not just getting an eyewitness testimony to Jesus Christ. We are getting that. Historically reliable, verifiable, trustworthy. But it's not just any other eyewitness accounts. This book, if you like, is like a window into heaven to see the very glory of God. Because that's what the apostles were promised they would see. And as we read it, so too will we. Thinking about, because we're reading it with the kids, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. That wardrobe is like a portal, isn't it, if you read the book, into another world. Well, so too, by implication, I think John is saying this book, his gospel, and indeed the whole scripture, is a portal into another world. It makes sense, I think, of why it is that Christians have this draw towards this book. We find it hard to read, I know, and often, you know, our lack of discipline gets the better of us. But it doesn't mean the desire isn't there. You have that experience, you don't read it as much as you want to, but you know you want to. You want to come to this book because it has a quality unlike any other. And that's because the guys who are writing are testifying to a witness of the glory of God and are giving us access to that same witness, that same testimony. It's why if you're someone here this morning who is trying to work out who Jesus is and what he's about, or if you know someone who is like that in your workplace or your community, there is nothing better that you could do than to get into this book or to get them into this book. Doing what we've been encouraging, getting the word one-to-one notes and saying, hey, week by week, why don't you and I just sit down together and read John's gospel? Because as you do that, you are giving them a witness of the glory of God, bridging the gap of history, bringing the revelation of God down from heaven to earth as we read John's gospel. It's why my aim, week by week on Sunday mornings, is simply, in a sense, to stand back. I am not going to be here casting out whatever pearls of wisdom I might have. I don't have many, but that's not what I'm going to do. I'm aiming week by week just to get us looking at this book and to let this story unfold. It's not my message, it's John's message, because John is the one who saw the glory of God and can reveal it to us. And it is why I can promise that even though there isn't a little cloud of air swirling in the top corner of this room, I can promise that we will see the glory of God every Sunday as we open the pages of John's gospel. You see, there is a river of revelation, a stream, a torrent that has come down from heaven. The Word has become flesh. And there are tributaries that feed into that torrent, the witness of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, the witness of John the Baptist. And they all collide in almost a tidal wave of revelation in Jesus Christ. If you've seen him, you've seen the Father. But the bridge of history has been gapped as well. The gap of history has been bridged, I should say, through the apostolic testimony to Jesus Christ. And our job is simply to come to it and to drink from that revelation. So let's pray that we would. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that when Jesus came, he came to do an amazing work of revealing you. But that then he took the trouble to establish witnesses Spirit-inspired, fully qualified, divinely selected witnesses. We praise you that their testimony is not just reliable, but full of heaven, full of the glory of God. And we pray, Lord, as we read through John's gospel week by week, as we read through John's gospel on our own, as we read through John's gospel with our friends who don't yet know you, Lord, we pray, please reveal yourself to us in the pages of this book, that we would see the glory of God and know Jesus as the Christ and the Son of God and have life in his name. Amen.